The Bible tells us we have every spiritual blessing in Jesus, but we also know there's so much more to come when Jesus returns and God's kingdom comes in all its fullness. And so we wait for his coming and for the fullness of that kingdom. But that isn't always very easy, is it? We look around us at the events happening in the world. We've prayed for some today, wars and turmoil, maybe events that impact our lives as well, that make waiting difficult. How long, Lord, we cry. Well, the New Testament describes this period of waiting for us as if we are exiles. Exiles. We're not living in our true home, the home that we were created for, which is to be with our God. We're living somewhere that doesn't honor God. We're living in a culture that actually has completely different values and beliefs. And so we feel that dissonance. And as we've been going through this book of Daniel, we've been seeing that this was his experience. He lived his whole of his adult life away from his home, Jerusalem. He was amongst those carted off into captivity in Babylon when Babylon invaded, and then finally when they destroyed Jerusalem and its temple. And he's been living there all his adult life. He's now in his mid-80s. And he's no longer called Babylon because the Persian Empire has now taken over control. And just 2 years before Daniel has this vision, he has seen thousands of his fellow Jews return to Jerusalem. When the Persians conquered, when Cyrus became king of Persia later on, we know that he issued an edict that meant many of the displaced peoples, not just Jews, but people that had been displaced from other kingdoms that he'd conquered, could return home. Last week at the beginning of chapter 10, those of you who were here, we saw in verse 1 that we're now in the third year of Cyrus's reign, this man who'd given that edict that they could return home. So we're in the year 536 BC. And as we've looked at the chapters before this, we've seen that God gave Daniel over a series of decades visions from God telling him what was going to happen in the future. And supremely, how one day God's kingdom would shatter all earthly kingdoms. Now, Daniel has seen many of the exiles return to Jerusalem. Perhaps he's thinking to himself, is this the start of the fulfillment of those visions? Is this the start of this golden new age of God's kingdom that he's shown me in these visions? Is God's kingdom coming fully now? And yet, just a few years after they returned to Jerusalem, he hears reports that things are tough there for people, that living conditions are difficult, there's opposition, the rebuilding work has stalled. And we saw last week, didn't we, in chapter 10, how Daniel then, because of this, sought God in prayer. He wanted to understand these visions that God had been giving him over the decades more clearly. And we saw last week, didn't we, how God sent an angel to him to explain in more detail what was going to happen. And what we have here in chapter 11 is the angel going into that more detail of the vision. It's a vision that I think will help us wait faithfully for God's coming kingdom as exiles here in modern secular Britain. I want us to see three things, each with an encouragement to us as we wait for God's kingdom to come in fullness. Here's the first thing. From verses 2 to 20, we're going to see that God is in control of the details of history. I could take us through this chapter verse by verse and show you how it was fulfilled in the centuries after Daniel. And it will blow your mind, the level of detail. Real people, real events that we now read about in our history books. Even Cleopatra gets a mention. I'll point her out in a minute when we get to her. But God told Daniel all this centuries in advance of those things happening. Now, if I was to go through verse by verse and tell you how each verse has been fulfilled and who it's talking about, we would be here until bedtime. It'd be nice and cooler in here, but I don't think you'd be very happy with me. But if that's something you want to look into, drop me an email and I can give you pointers where you can read articles that show you how every verse has been fulfilled in history. What I want us to do is just see a potted summary so that we can see just how God is in control of the details of history. So remember when Daniel first went into captivity, the Babylonian Empire was the superpower of the day, and they ruled the whole of the Middle East from 625 to 539 BC. I think I put that on the screen, yeah, thank you. But then they were conquered by the Medes and the Persians, and their empire ruled 539 to 331. So look at verse 2 of what the angel says to Daniel. "Now then, I tell you the truth, three more kings will arise in Persia, and then a fourth will be far richer than all the others." So the angel tells Daniel, there's going to be four more kings, rulers of this Persian empire that you're now living under. But in time, the Medo-Persian empire itself was conquered by the Greek empire. And they ruled 331 to 63 BC. And you'd have heard of their first king, Alexander the Great. He's the mighty king spoken of in verse 3. Look at verse 3. "Then a mighty king will arise who will rule with great power and do as he pleases." And if any of you have ever studied ancient history, you know that Alexander the Great achieved masses. He invaded such a big area, but he died young and without an heir. And so his kingdom that had grown so large so quickly was divided up amongst four of his generals. That's the four winds of verse 4. Look at verse 4. "After he has arisen, his empire will be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others." And under them, these four different rulers who had different parts of his empire, it was never quite as strong as it had been under Alexander. But what happened next was that two of these generals came to dominate the world scene. One in the south, which area we might say is like Egypt, Ptolemy, and then one in the north, Seleucus. I was going to check with Michael for the correct pronunciation, but he can tell me afterwards. In the north, which we'd say is more the Syria area. And verses 5 to 20 describe what happens over many years as these two dynasties vie for power. It seems one's got the upper hand for some years, but then they suffer a reversal and the other one seems to have more power. And that goes on, and that's described in verses 5 to 20. Until in the first quarter of the 2nd century BC, the northern dynasty, the Seleucid dynasty, emerges as dominant. And verses 13 to 19 describe the reign of the ruler of that empire, Antiochus III. He's the father of Cleopatra. He battles the Romans, and despite having far superior number of troops, he loses the battle. That's what verse 18 is about. "Then he will turn his attention to the coastlands," that's where the Romans came, "and will take many of them. But a commander will put an end to his insolence and will turn his insolence back on him." And what happened in history was that the Romans laid a heavy financial burden on him. And so to try and pay the Romans back, he started to rob different Greek temples. You know, the Greeks had temples to loads of different gods. And he started to rob them to take the treasures to pay back the Romans. And that was his downfall. Look at verse 19. "After this, he will turn back towards the fortresses of his own country, but will stumble and fawn to be seen no more." And what actually happened was local Zeus worshippers, people who worship the god Zeus, got fed up with him trying to rob from their temple, and they did away with him. What do we learn from all this? This isn't just interesting, or if you're not interested, not even interesting ancient history. But the level of detail that God tells Daniel all these centuries in advance is a powerful reminder to us that God is in control of the details of history. Not just the broad sweep of history, but the little details. It's not that somehow we can say God will bring his plan to fruition despite the ups and downs of human history. No, we need to go further than that. This vision tells us that God is actually in control of every detail of human history. And again, we have to live with something of the mystery of God's sovereignty played out in midst of human free will. These characters from history that I've talked about weren't mere puppets. They weren't on the end of a string that God was pulling and they had no control over it. No, they made free decisions. They were accountable to God for all they did, but all they did was within his control. And that should be an encouragement to us as God's people, an encouragement for all of God's people down the ages. For most of history, we're going to feel as if we're the bit players, the bit part players on the pages of history. For most of the time, we're going to feel like we're beleaguered by all that's happening on the world stage. It will seem that there are wars and dictators and corrupt leaders. It will appear as if human leaders are strong and in charge, and that God's people are weak, that God maybe is even weak. But then when you read a chapter like this and you realize, that's not so. This vision reminds us that God is in control of pagan kingdoms. But more than that, God isn't just in control, he judges them. I wonder, as Ian was reading through, did you see the repeated futility of the actions of these kings and their generals? Let me just point out a few. Look at verse 4 when it's talking about Alexander. After he has arisen, his empire be broken up. His whole life's work over, just like that. Or look at verse 6. It's talking about a lady called Berenice and her strategic marriage to Antiochus II. So she's the daughter of the king of the south, will go to the king of the north to make an alliance through marriage, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. So the humans are scheming, but it doesn't last. Or look at verse 12, talking of Ptolemy the fourth in the southern part of the of those vying empires. When the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride, will slaughter many thousands, yet he will not remain triumphant. Man's plans brought to nothing time and time again. Or look at verse 17. This is where Cleopatra gets a mention. Antiochus III thought that if he gave his daughter Cleopatra in marriage to his rival in the south, Ptolemy V, she could work from within against Ptolemy's regime and bring it down. But that whole scheme failed because she fell in love with him. She didn't want to bring his kingdom down. Verse 17 tells us he was determined to come with the might of his entire kingdom and make an alliance with the king of the south, which he does through, or he'll give him a daughter in marriage, in order to overthrow the kingdom, but his plans will not succeed or help him. And then even, this one makes me laugh, verse 20, Seleucus IV succeeded his father Antiochus III, but even he doesn't last for long. Verse 20, his successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. In a few years, however, he'll be destroyed, yet not in anger in battle. When you read the pages of history, what actually happened was he was poisoned by his chief tax collector. The futility, these human schemes, striving for power, building empires, taken away just like that. How often down the ages God's people have felt crushed under the wheels of secular regimes like these. How often the Church of Jesus today can feel as if we're at the mercy of the big time hitters in history. And yet we see here these armies, powerful that they might be, these rulers that have vast empires, they just don't last. They don't have the final word. God brings judgment not just when Jesus returns in the future, but he injects futility into their plans. Their plans that exalt themselves, their arrogance, their Christ-ignoring ways of leading. He brings futility to their plans. I wonder if you look at what's been happening in our country in recent years. Is that what God's been doing? So as we see God in the control of even the details of history, surely that means we should never despair. His church will outlast them all. These men that are mentioned in this chapter are just footnotes in ancient history. God's church, his kingdom, will last forever. Jesus, his son, will reign supreme, never to be conquered. So we can wait for his coming with confidence. And if you're listening in, and or you're here today, you're listening online, and you wouldn't yet say you're a follower of Jesus yourself, I want to ask you, what side of history do you want to be on? Do you want to align yourself to this fading temporary side that maybe seems attractive with its power and schemes and self-belief? Or do you want to be on Jesus' side, the one who knows exactly what is going to happen in detail in the years ahead, the one whose kingdom will ultimately last for all eternity? See, King Jesus, even today, invites you, come and be a part of my kingdom, one that will never end. God is in control of the details of history, so that should mean we can wait without despair. Secondly, the second thing we can see from this vision that was given to Daniel, we see in verses 21 to 35, be prepared, for this world will oppose God's people. It doesn't mean this waiting time is going to be easy for God's people, because verses 21 to 35 hone in on just one king, Antiochus the Fourth. If you look at verse 21, he's the one that's described as a contemptible person. And it's really interesting that we have all these verses dedicated to him, because actually if you read history books, he's a tiny figure compared to someone like Alexander the Great, who we saw got one verse in this vision, maybe two verses. But this guy, Antiochus the Fourth, gets the whole of this section because of his involvement with God's people. He determines to destroy the Jews. And these verses that follow are not so much a potted history, although they do predict certain things that he will do, but rather they serve as a picture of what all human power that is opposed to God and his people looks like. So any rule that is opposed to God's rule, for example, will oppose God's people. Look at verse 22. When it says, then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him, both it and a prince of the covenant will be destroyed. Prince of the covenant, the leader of God's people, the high priest. This is a reference to the high priest Ananias the Third. He was deposed and then murdered in 171 BC. Human powers that exalt themselves will always be opposed to God's people. But secondly, they'll always be corrupt. Look at verse 23. This guy, Antiochus IV, made and broke alliances. You couldn't trust his word. Verse 23, after coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully. With only a few people, he will rise to power. Sounds like politics today, doesn't it? Where your words don't count for much. You can say what you want if it gets you what you want. But thirdly, we see a picture of all power that's opposed to God's rule is arrogant and thirst for power. Look at verse 25 onwards, which describe Antiochus the Fourth's military exploits. He invades Egypt, but both he and the king of Egypt are as bad as each other. They're treacherous. Verse 27, the two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to one another. But God's in charge, to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time. Then the Romans come in on the scene in verse 30, the ships of the western coastlands, they inflict a humiliating defeat on him. And in his anger, he lashes out against God's people. They're the weak ones. If he can't beat the Romans, he can certainly destroy God's people. Verse 30, he vents his fury against the Holy Covenant. And what he does is he desecrates the temple in the year 167 BC. He stopped them carrying out the daily sacrifices, those sacrifices that enabled their sins to be dealt with, the sacrifices that enabled them to have fellowship with God. He stops them happening, and instead, he sets up an image of another god in the temple. Look at verse 31. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. Jesus picks up that expression when he's telling his disciples about what's to happen after his departure. He uses that exact expression, the abomination that causes desolation. When Jesus was speaking of it, he was talking about what would happen when the Romans destroyed and leveled Jerusalem about 40 years after Jesus' death. And they too set up a shrine to a foreign god in the temple. The abomination that causes desolation. One thing that strikes us as we read through all of the actions of this one man, that his actions are limited by God in both their scope and their duration. Look at verse 24, where it says, but only for a time. Or verse 27, but to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time. Whose appointed time? God's appointed time. Even the actions of those who seek to destroy God's people today, to eliminate Jesus' church, they're limited by God's sovereign plan. When I was growing up, our church often used to pray for believers being persecuted in communist Eastern Europe. You know, the communist regimes of the 60s and 70s were seeking to wipe out Christianity. The suffering of believers was immense. I had the privilege, after communism fell, of meeting Romanian pastors who served time in prison camps for refusing to recant their faith in Jesus at that time. And yet now we look back in with hindsight and realize how almost out of nowhere communism fell so quickly in those countries in 1989, 1990, and the persecution stopped. Even the actions of God's enemies are limited in time and scope by him. And that's good news for us, maybe as we feel the heat of our culture beginning to turn against true Christians and churches. God is in control, that their power is only going to be for a little time, an end is appointed. But it's good news for God's people living around the world who face really severe persecution today, who maybe are in North Korea in prison camps or facing death for loving Jesus as King. How should we live as we expect these things as the norm before Jesus comes in all his glory? Well, we've seen many examples, haven't we, in Daniel's chapter 1 to 6 through his life of what being faithful to God when you're in exile looks like in practice. But we see another picture of it here in this vision. As Antiochus persecuted God's people, he corrupted some of them. But verse 32 says, the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Verse 33, those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. Those who know their God are the wise ones. Scripture tells us, doesn't it, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When we fear faithfulness to God above even our very lives, that is to live in a wise way. To know God is to be truly wise. So we know God as our greatest joy, our deepest treasure, our hope. We can resist our enemy, standing firm in that salvation that Jesus has won for us. Remember, Paul wrote to the Ephesians and told them, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. And what is the armor of God? It's all that Jesus has won for us through his death in our place. And we can stand in that, ultimately knowing that all human opposition to God, everything that opposes his church, flows from satanic sources, and Satan's days are numbered. Jesus has defeated him on the cross. His time is coming to an end. So this vision helps us to be prepared for opposition as the church of Christ. But to know him is to be truly wise. He's the Lord of history. He shows us what will last for eternity. Allegiance to him will lead to ultimate vindication when Jesus comes again. Compare that to the ways of this world that we read about in these verses and its rulers, whose days are numbered, whose scope is limited under God's sovereign plan, who will come to their appointed end. Thirdly and finally, we see a shift in verse 36 to the end of the chapter. The description of the scene changes slightly. Whilst it's still talking in part about Antiochus IV, these verses are harder to apply to specific events in his lifetime. And instead, he becomes an example of all antichrists in the following centuries, all those rulers that set themselves up against God, verse 36, all those who exalt and magnify themselves above every god and say unheard of things against the God of gods. See, many of God's messages in the Old Testament through the prophets, there are two layers to what God is saying. There's the near future that we've just been thinking about, the centuries after Daniel's life, the more immediate fulfillment of what God has promised will happen. But mixed in with that, we get prophecies of things that are going to happen a lot later. The time when Jesus returns and God's kingdom comes fully. It's a bit like this, and apologies to Michael, he's heard me use this illustration on the ministry training course. But have you ever been walking on a mountain range? I remember when I went to Austria when I was 18, walking on a mountaintop. And as you looked, as far as the eye could see, all you could see were other mountain peaks. And you look at the nearest one, you think, well, that's not that very far away. Maybe, you know, we could walk that one tomorrow. And then you get back to the hotel and you get the map out and realize that nearest one was 100 kilometers away. It was just the perspective of where you were made it seem closer. And Old Testament prophecy is a bit like that. It will speak of things that are yet to come in the centuries just after the words are spoken. But mixed in with that are sentences and pictures and visions that will only be fulfilled when Jesus returns in all his glory. And that's what happens here at the end of this chapter of Daniel 11. Verses 40 to 45 seem to speak more of an ultimate embodiment of evil. If you like, what the New Testament calls the last Antichrist. Verse 40 tells us that the time of the end. And it's interesting, when we read our New Testaments, this description is picked up in the book of 2 Thessalonians. So 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about a man of lawlessness who will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped. So he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Doesn't that sound of similar to the description in verse 36 here? Now here in Daniel 11, the ultimate Antichrist will come to his end. Verse 45 says, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. And we see exactly the same in 2 Thessalonians, but we see who will defeat him. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8, the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth. Not even a battle, just breathing. Will destroy the splendor of his coming. Now, none of us knows if we will still be alive on earth when this ultimate Antichrist rages against God's people. But even so, God warns us in advance to put steel into our veins. Be prepared. Yes, there will be times of great tribulation for God's people on earth, but the outcome is secure. Like everyone who sets themselves up in God's place, they will be reduced by nothing, just by Jesus' glory. We started off thinking about how we find it hard to wait. God told Daniel of events to come in the centuries after his lifetime. And these words were written down and passed on to God's people to read, who lived through those tumultuous times. But these words are God's word for us today too, as his Spirit continues to speak these words to us. And so he speaks these words to remind us, this world will always oppose God and his people. Sometimes that opposition might be more severe, as antichrists, rulers who set themselves up as God's rival, take power. But take heart, their days are short-lived. Because we know this as God's people, we can live wisely, honoring him above all, knowing that ultimately he is in control of all human history, not just the broad sweep, but the tiny little details too. And a day is coming when Jesus will sweep away all of God's enemies just with the breath of his mouth. And then our waiting will be over. God's kingdom will be here in all its perfection, all its glory. And we'll know the eternal security of living under Jesus' perfect reign. Not like a reign described anywhere in the book of Daniel, but a reign that will be full of righteousness and justice and peace and joy. So don't despair when you watch the news and television and think the world's gone crazy. Don't despair as you see politicians scheming and lying and backstabbing. Don't despair as you see armies at war, Russia, Ukraine. Don't despair as you see God's church often pushed to the margins of society. Don't despair even as you see God's people being killed for their love for him, because he is on the throne and the outcome is sure. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you that you, the one who are beyond time, knows all things. Thank you that you graciously gave Daniel this vision that would strengthen your people in the centuries after his lifetime through the tumultuous world events that they lived through. Thank you that you speak this word to us to put strength into our veins when we think the world is out of control. When we ask you those questions of why is your church so beleaguered? Thank you that there is a day coming when Jesus will return and we will see his glory and all the kings of this world will be swept away. Thank you that even now you limit the scope and the power of those who oppose you. So Father, please give us confidence as we wait for that time, that we'll be those who are wise. Wise as those who fear and know you and treasure you above all else, even our lives. And we ask this, that you'll be glorified in the midst of all this opposition, all this scheming, that we will glorify you as the true Lord of history. We ask this in your name. Amen. We're going to respond with the last song. It's a song we learned last week that talks about the nations raging and kingdoms rising and fall, but we know the one who is the Ancient of Days. So let's use these words as we end together.